Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Grab your Bible, stand up with me, and let's open up to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We've called this study through the book of Acts, Faith in Action, and I hope your faith is becoming more active as you see what God did through your first century brothers and sisters. Today, look at my clever title. This is Philippi Part 2. Couldn't be more practical. Pastor Jeff got us halfway through Paul's encounters in Philippi as they stepped into Europe, and I'm going to wrap up chapter 16 today. So follow along with me as I read to you from the first three verses. It reads like this. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit, in other words, lots of money, by fortune-telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God," louder than that, "who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Father God, I thank you for this true story of freedom, emancipation of a human spirit in this girl. And Lord, I believe there's people here that need that same emancipation, that same freedom today, a freedom from addiction, a freedom from sin, a freedom from darkness, a freedom from depression, Lord, whatever it might be. And so, God, I pray your Spirit would move here among us to accomplish the same thing today in Jesus' strong name. Amen? Amen. Please have a seat. Well, the story of Paul's journeys, they remind me of a few of my favorite action movies and quotes from a couple of my favorite action movies. How many of you guys have movie quotes that somehow they work their way into your conversation with your friends and your family? Well, one of my favorite ones when it comes to action and travel is this: boldly go where no man has gone before. That's what missionaries do. They're going into what you would call virgin territory that no Christian has ever gone to before. But this might be one of my favorite ones, though. To infinity and beyond and beyond. There's another action hero, and this quote kind of fits with our study today, too. But it's Indiana Jones and his famous quote, "I hate what? I hate snakes." And the snake shows up in this story today. A serpent spirit, you could say. Well, Paul was not a fake action figure, but he still shows no sign of stopping. And it almost looks like, is Indiana Jones ever really, really going to be over? Well, Paul is not going to be over till he's over. He's going to keep serving Jesus till the end of his life. And he also, by the way, hates snakes, especially the demonic form of that serpent. He wasn't a fake action figure. He just kept going, and he would not slow down. Well, last week, we saw a new church that was born in Philippi when Paul and his team left Asia Minor, and they made their way to what we would call today Europe. And so when they get to Europe, a church is born when one influential woman gets saved. Remember her name? Lydia. She comes alive in Jesus, a Jewish woman. And a church is born. It started with a woman, guys. It did at that point. And there was no tech. There was extremely low tech, no tech whatsoever. There was no setup team that went in before him. It was just Jesus' promise that you go and I will be with you wherever you go, and I will never what? Leave you, never, ever forsake you, he said. And he didn't, though there was hardship. It was powerful to watch it. And we don't see them pausing for some sort of a prolonged strategy session before we go into these dangerous areas. They just went. They just showed up and started sharing Jesus everywhere they went. Now, there's a lot of ways to launch a church. You can do what they call a vision trip, where if you're targeting a certain country or a certain city, you say, hey, you know what? We really need to plant a church in Barstow. So let's send some people out to Barstow and get to know the culture out there. Or let's go to Bangladesh or wherever it's going to be. Let's go to Sierra Leone. And you send people over there for a few weeks and really get to know. Don't just trust the news reports. And these days where we can be halfway around the world in half a day, you go and find out what the culture is. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful way to do that. But once you know that that's the place and you're committed to it, then after you've walked the streets and you've met the people and you've made some strategic contacts and you've studied the culture, you set the date. You lock it in, the launch date. And of course, you have to advertise. And how are you going to advertise in these days? How are you going to get the word out to as many people as possible? Where are you going to go? Social media. That's always the first thing I hear in every service when I've asked the question. Social media and bulletin boards. There's a bulletin board that used to be over at Whole Foods. And it was, you know, back by the restrooms, and people could put up all kinds of stuff on there. We'd put Refuge stuff up there, and sometimes I'd go by and I'd say, oh, nobody needs to know about that. And I'd take down other things that were up there, and people did that with our stuff too. But then there's radio, but there's all kinds of way to advertise. And you just get going. In 1981, Joy and I and our team planted a church in Desert Hot Springs, Calvary Chapel of Desert Hot Springs. It started out of a home Bible study. That's very, very typical. And we had a real interesting boost forward. We thought, where are we going to meet? And somebody knew this woman that many of you have a product in your home with her picture on the side of the bottle. How many of you use Bragg apple cider vinegar? Any of you done that? Patricia Bragg, whose picture with the big flowery hat is on the side of that, she was a Christian lady, still is. I think she's in her early hundreds right now. So whatever she's drinking, I want some of that. But she was a lady that loved the Lord, and she rented us this big building. It was about half the size of this auditorium, about 2,500 square feet. And she rented it to us. We were just getting started for $1,000 a month. Then she turned around and she gave us back $800 a month, every month for the first 5 years. And it was just an amazing gift that she gave us. But God did a great work there. When we were going to Australia, we started going with outreach teams from 87 to 90 in the northern summer, which meant it was the southern what? Winter down in Australia. So it was cold down there and it was rainy. But we saw great results and God began to touch our heart to plant a church in Australia. It turned out that it would be Melbourne, Australia. But I remember coming back one time and in the airport, I saw this book on, I think it was Australia by the Numbers. And it was just a demographic overview of Australia in different categories. Category that most interested me was a religious category. And I found that in Australia at that time, only 89% believed in God. Well, not only, that's big number for a nation. But that was any kind of God. It's believed that there was some God out there. But about 65% said they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. That's pretty good. Only 49%, though, believed that he was truly born of a virgin. But do you know what the percentage was for those who actually attended a church? 5%. And then that dipped below 5%. So it was designated by the U.S. and by, you know, the people that make these designations as a heathen nation, an unchurched nation. And so going in, we knew that. So when we actually got there and we started sort of doing the groundwork to let people know there's a new church starting here in Hallam High School, we had this little flyer we made with all those statistics in there. And then but the cover of it said, it's safe to go back to church. How many of you remember the movie Jaws? It's safe to go back in the water. And Jaws was still on people's minds at that time. And we answered the question why people weren't interested in church, because preachers speak a different language, because they don't talk about things that matter. And so God did a work, but that was one way that we did it. But no one was doing Europe at the time that Paul stepped into Europe. As far as we know, they were the very first Jesus people to step foot in Europe and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's method was simple. He didn't send a vision team. He didn't run the demographics. When God said, go, he went. When God said, stop, he stopped. When God said, Paul, you're not going to do Galatia, you're not going to do Bithynia. In other words, someone else would do that. But you go to Europe for me now. And there was that dream that he had. Come over and help us. That's all the guy in the dream said. The Macedonian man who said, come over and help us. I've always wondered if Paul actually met the man who was in the dream. If the face of the man who was saying, please come and help us, if it was a real dude that he met when he got over to Macedonia. But when God said, come, he just packed up with his team and they went and they stepped into Europe when nobody else was doing it. Now, what had happened, what news had come into Europe was the news about what Paul was doing all throughout Asia Minor and the other part of the Middle East, in Israel and Syria. What was he doing? He was messing everything up in the synagogues. So that news somehow traveled through the Jewish, you know, hotline, and they'd heard about these guys that were messing stuff up in Asia Minor, and now they come there. We'll get to that quote next week when we get into that. But it was not good news that made it ahead of them, and we'll talk about that next week. But he just keeps going where no Christian has ever gone before, and it's costly to him in more ways than one. And as his team moved from place to place, there's nothing new that's in their method. It just doesn't change. The first thing he'll do when he goes into a city is look for a particular kind of a religious location. What was it called?
Synagogue.
A synagogue, which is a group of at least 10 Jewish men that come together and agree, let's have a synagogue in our town where people can come together, study God's word, and we can worship together. There wasn't even 10 Jewish men in that city, apparently, for there to be a synagogue. But they did find out that there was a prayer meeting that would happen down by the riverside. And so they find their way down to the riverside, and that's where we were last week. As Jeff pointed out, here's this group of women down there. And when they get there, they just say, oh man, there's no dudes here. You know, and you would think that Paul could have said, oh man, it's just women here. Let's go see if we can find some men. But no, he's not a chauvinist. Are you ladies thankful that Paul was not a chauvinist and the other guys with him? They sat down, got to know the women, and started sharing Jesus Christ with the women that were there. They just took advantage of what was right there before them. And that's what they did everywhere. They would just open their mouth, open their heart, and preach the gospel of Jesus. Why? Because everybody needs Jesus. Everywhere you go. How many people do you know? How many friends do you have that are followers of Jesus? That's wonderful. How many friends do you have that are not followers of Jesus? And therefore, right now, not headed for heaven. There really is a life after this life. And it really is either heaven or hell, which means it's either with God forever or apart from him forever. And there's this passion to tell people about Jesus. And so he and his team, they move from place to place, and there's no new methods. They just follow the Spirit's leading. They pray as they go. They stop when God says stop. They look for the synagogue, and then they just start preaching Jesus to those people. And it happens. It happens. The church is built because one woman comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It's built when Lydia says yes to Jesus. The church in Europe is born because one woman surrendered her life to Jesus. She believed, which means she also turned from her sin. She repented and confessed her sin, and she and her family received Jesus as Lord. She went home and told them, you've got to hear this message. Maybe some of them were with her that day. And then she says, Paul, you've got to come. Please come and stay in my home. Now, we know this about Lydia. Lydia had a business. She was a very successful businesswoman, and her business was in the substance that was known as purple or purple dye. And that purple substance that made the dye, it came from a very, very rare shellfish that was sort of brought up out of the waters of the Aegean Sea. And it was so rare that it made it very, very expensive, the supply and demand. And so you know she was a very wealthy woman. And she had a big sprawling house that was room for four more guys to come on in and a big enough atrium or maybe a living room for the new church to be meeting there. And that's how the church got going. It was an awesome thing to see. And so as all of this new life is happening, what do you do with people who have believed in Jesus? Where do you take them next? You take them to the water. And so they baptize them. But where do they baptize them? Oh, most likely in a very nice, calm, warm, slow-moving current in a beautiful river. And I'll tell you, 2 weeks ago, when we were into our baptism, I was longing. I was really wishing we had a slow-moving, warm water. It came into, that's the crash of the waves. The waves weren't that high. But yeah, that's me in the front, and that is me running for my life. And we're still looking for one of those guys, too. We're hoping that they'll show up on a piece of driftwood someday. But our sister Lydia is saved and baptized, but Paul's just getting started. He's really just getting started. And that brings us to Philippi Part 2. So in verses 16 through 18 that we just read, there's hope for this little girl. There's this girl, it doesn't say she's a woman. She's not a woman. She's a girl. I don't know how old she is, but in my mind's eye, I see maybe a teenager. Maybe not even a teenager. But a girl whose life has been invaded by a dark spirit. And thank God that Paul didn't rush on to the next town before this woman, this young woman, this young lady came to Jesus. Thank God that he stuck around. Why? Because there's another appointment that he has. You know, Paul had to be wondering day after day, why won't God let me preach here and finish up the work in Asia Minor here in Turkey? Why? Well, it's because there was Lydia waiting on the other side of that water. And why didn't he move on afterwards? Because there was this girl without a name. We don't know her name. Who was the next one who needed to be released from the darkness. And he got to the point where he recognized that and realized why he was there, because it was another person who needed to be set free. You know what it says of her? She had a spirit of what? You remember the word? Spirit of divination. Now, I don't like to throw buckets and buckets of Greek on you, because I'm not a Greek scholar at all, anywhere close to that. It's a very interesting combination of two Greek words behind divination, the spirit of divination. Pneuma, which is breath or spirit. And you know what pythona might mean? A snake, a serpent. She had the breath of the serpent, the wind of a serpent in her. And she must have been, I guess, successful or seen as successful in telling fortunes. One writer has said this is the most unfortunate fortune teller you'd ever meet, because she was dominated by this spirit. And we don't know her name. We have no idea what her name is, but we know about her need. We know about her dilemma. She was being human trafficked. There's nothing new about that. People buying people and making them their own property. There's more than a hint of the torment that this young lady is in as well. And if you can't see it, I want you to look a little bit closer, and I'll help you to do that. But you can feel her desperation, a demon-possessed girl that is advertising for Paul. Isn't that kind of a contradiction? Why would a demon be controlling someone to speak out to advertise Paul's ministry? Look at it again. Look at what she says. It says, the girl followed Paul and cried out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way to salvation." Why would a demon want anybody to know that? I don't think the demon wanted anyone to know that. But there was enough humanity left in that girl that she knew she needed what Paul was preaching. And she's still under the control of this demonic spirit. Some of you know what that's like, to be so controlled you can't do what you know you need to do. It's like there's always this other force that's holding you back until Jesus breaks that force. And I believe that's what's happening at this point. And Paul, as this nameless, desperate girl follows him around, it says, for days, for many, many days, she follows him crying out. It says, say crying out in your Bible. In other Bibles, it says she followed him around screaming and shouting. Can you imagine that? You know, we've had disruptions in gatherings like this before where somebody just gets loose and start yelling and all that. And then some of our well-trained security guys get to know them and then bring down the disruption. But nobody's stopping this disruption. And in this case, it goes on for days and days and days with her following them every single day, just crying out and crying out. And Paul just seems to ignore her cries. This mighty man of God does nothing. For many days, he does nothing as she's screaming out. And I can imagine Paul thinking in his heart, oh, this is great. Here we go again. Oh, perfect. That's just what we need. Another distraction. Another lunatic is loose in the town. And he does nothing. But verse 18 says Paul is getting annoyed. Oh, I can understand Paul getting annoyed. I can understand him being, as other translations say, distressed. One translation says he was exasperated. What am I going to do with this girl? I love the one that says, one translation says he was troubled. And another one says, and I think this gets it, he was grieved. I think he was grieved in his heart at what he was seeing and what he was hearing. You've been that way as you drive up and down the same streets that I do. You've been grieved and maybe you've been exasperated too. I remember one day driving down Beach Boulevard and I was down just about to cross over Warner. And I'm looking down the street ahead of me and I'm saying, am I seeing what I think I'm seeing? There was a guy with a big backpack on, and he was walking towards oncoming traffic in the middle of the lane, not the lane closest to the curb, but the second lane, and just kind of staring down traffic as it's coming right towards him. And I was grieved. I was frustrated too. Oh, come on, that's got to get out of traffic, you're thinking. But something inside me realized there's something inside of him that's very, very disturbed. But this day, Paul finally, I think he begins to see this girl the same way Jesus sees this girl. And he gets past his own frustration. I wish I could get past my own frustrations that quickly. But he gets past his frustrations and I think he's moved then with compassion. And you've seen that kind of stuff. And like I said, you've been grieved by seeing a desperate man or a woman or a child or maybe a drug addict on the street, or the homeless. I can't tell you how many times this beautiful redhead lady sitting over here, my wife, as we're driving around, she'll see something on the sidewalk. And see a person on the sidewalk that's obviously really disturbed. And I can hear it under her breath. So that's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's boy. And then she'll start to cry and pray, and we'll pray for him. There's other times when we move in and we step into a situation and we give a bag of hope or maybe we comfort somebody. But you've been in that same position where you see a desperate situation. And Paul was annoyed, but he came to the point where he's not annoyed for himself anymore. He's grieved for the girl and begins to see her the same way that Jesus sees her. So Jesus brought Paul there for Lydia and her family and this little girl. This is going to be the best day of her life, and she has no idea. I can see her in her desperation following Paul day after day after day and screaming for help. And then Paul finally confronts the demon, and I love the way he confronts the demon, don't you? I can hear Paul saying, I demand in the name of Jesus that you come out of her right now, come out of her. And that demon came out and it says, in the same hour, she was set free. It says hour, not moments. And I just wonder if Paul and his friends watched a transformation in this woman, this young woman who was so disturbed and just beyond, you know, just out of her mind. And if they hear her sort of breathe freely, just a sigh of relief, and then they watch her countenance change, and they watch her look up, and for the first she's looking around like, is this real? Is this real? and an expression that had never been there for a long, long time. The smile returns to this young lady's face, and she's free. How many of you remember the moment of your freedom? How many of you remember the moment that Jesus set you free and he chased the darkness out of your heart? I relive that over and over and over again, and it gets me every single time when I think about what Jesus did for me that night in November 9th, 1970. And I hope it always gets me. I hope I always get emotional, not for your sake, because it's fresh today just as if it had just happened. But here she is now, and she's suddenly in her right mind. You know what's frustrating about this story? That's all we know about her. That's the whole story about the nameless girl in Philippi. We got set free that day. So what did her masters do with her now? Because she's still owned by more than one owner. Well, so what do they do now? Do they set her free? Not likely that they set her free. Did they sell her at a reduced price now that she's damaged goods and she can't tell fortunes anymore? I don't know, but I have a scenario that I just got to say, I hope this is what happened. I don't know. I don't know if this is going to concern you or not, but I really like reading kids' books. Anybody else like reading children's books? And I picked this one up for my grandkids. I want to read it to them. It's called So Tall Within. It's a story of Sojourner Truth. Many of you have read the story of Sojourner Truth. Her real name was Isabella Bomfrey. She took the name Sojourner Truth very, very late in her life. But she was the slave of a particular man and had grown up as a slave in his collection of human slaves. And one year, he said, if you serve me one more year, I know the laws have changed and I'm supposed to be letting you go, but if you serve me one more year, I will set you free, I promise. She served that next year, and he didn't keep his promise. And she went to him, she said, you promised. He said, I'm not done with you. And so she ran away. And she made her way to a wonderful family, a husband and wife by the name of Isaac and Maria von Wagener, and they took her in, and her owner came looking for her, said, that's my property. And they said, well, she apparently doesn't want to go with you. She said, but that's my property. And they said, how much is she worth to you? Something like that. I don't know how the conversation went. And so they came to a price, and Isaac and Maria purchased Isabella Bomfrey and set her free. And she said, am I now your slave? And she said, no, honey, no, you're free. And she stayed with them for a good time. This woman walked thousands and thousands and thousands of miles around the United States talking about freedom and talking about Jesus and exalting Jesus Christ. So I have this hope. I wonder if maybe, oh, let's say there was a wealthy woman who lived in Philippi. Let's say maybe her name was Lydia. And maybe Lydia, who was really well off, she went to those slave owners and said, how much for the little girl? And they said, well, this is the price. And she bought her. I would love to see that that's what happened. And she became a vital part of the congregation. We'll have to wait to heaven to find out for sure. But what we do know is that this act of deliverance of this little girl launched the next wave of persecution against half of that team that Paul is leading through Europe at this point. So moving on quickly to verse 19 through 24, read along with me if you would, as this goes deeper and deeper. The lady has been set free, and it tells us, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, sort of the town council, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews, ooh, maybe that's why there were not too many Jews in the town, because of the anti-Semitism against them. These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or to observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, not their own clothes, but their clothes, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Hang on to these two men. By the way, where are the other two men? Where is Luke and where is Timothy? Well, Paul and Silas were Jewish, and they probably had distinctive Jewish characteristics about them. We don't know why the other two escaped, but they might just come into the story a tiny bit later. So these two are taken to prison. They're beat. They're stripped. They're just bashed with these rods, these skinny wooden rods that would just inflict pain and rip the flesh. And having received such a charge, it says in verse 24, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fasten their feet in stocks. So their feet are spread out, locked into a two, you've seen how stocks work. You put your feet into these little cutouts in the board, another board comes down and you're stuck there with your legs spread open. And suddenly, at midnight, I'm sorry, put their feet in the stocks, verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. We'll get to that in just a second. But the trouble now, getting in trouble for a good cause. How many of you have ever gotten punished for or gotten in trouble for something you didn't really do? Yeah, if you've got siblings, that probably happened. How many of you have ever been looked at or criticized for doing something good? Or for preaching the gospel? Have you ever had anybody tell you, I don't want to hear about your Jesus. Keep it to yourself. There's trouble for doing a good thing. And that's what happens at this point. So where did this violent punishment come from? What called for that? Where did this come from? Money-hungry human traffickers just really angry that a stream of their income has been damaged now? This ancient and predictable anti-Semitism, they're just Jews. Let's just beat them up and get them out of town. Or maybe even put them to death. Greedy men angry at their financial loss. I'll tell you what's behind it all, especially something this violent. There's no question that behind that is a real devil that wants to inflict as much pain as he can at any point that he can. And so in 25, but 25 through 34, what you see now is the first resonance concert ever. And there's a concert with special invited guests, special artists, it's going to be held at the town jail, and the only ones who get to enjoy it are the other prisoners. Look at it here in verse 25 down to verse 34. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. That's a pretty creative earthquake, isn't it? That's more than an earthquake. That's a Godquake, setting prisoners free. And the keeper of the prison, who's put him in the dungeon, the inner part of the prison is the dungeon, and where there is no light, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners have fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He wakes up and it looks like a prison break. The doors are open, and when the doors are open in a prison, prisoners are going to run for their life. And so he takes his sword and he is about to end his own life. Why would he do that? This wasn't his fault. Why would this prison guard end his own life? Because by Roman law, if you let your prisoners escape, if they got out, if you lost your prisoners, then you lose your life. It was your job to keep them and hold on to them. And I love how Paul responds. Look at this next verse. Paul called with a loud voice and said, "Hey, sorry about that, dude, but that's what you get for locking us up." Come on, wouldn't you have thought something like that? All right, now he's got it coming. Paul has compassion for this stranger, this prisoner who's inflicted pain on him. Man, I'm learning a lot about the compassion of Jesus just through watching Paul at this point. But Paul said, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here. Nobody's gone." And so, you know, the prison guard, look at this in verse 29. Then he called for a light and he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wow. Now that's an evangelistic event. I've never staged anything like that. This was just absolutely God. And so Paul gives him the shortest version of the gospel story that you'll ever hear. In answer to his question, listen to this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, he's not saying if the dad gets saved, then everybody automatically is saved. He's simply saying this is how you get saved, Mr. Jailer, and this is how your kids and your wife and your nephews and your nieces, if they will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they get saved too. Why is he doing it so quickly? Because the prison's still probably shaken and they're waiting for the next one that might bring the whole house down. And he says, let me make this quick. Will you believe on Jesus Christ? And you know what happens. Of course, he did. And then they spoke the word, verse 32, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So he's made his way to the jailer's house now. It says in verse 33, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Do you remember that day? How many of you remember the rejoicing? How many of you remember the relief? Like, whew, that was a close call. I'm saved. Jesus, you did that. You really did that. And he's rejoicing. Why? Because his sins are washed away. Because he's right with God. Because the gospel has now come into his own family as well. I mean, this is such a remarkable scene, this night praise from this unlikely stage, a prison. I've ministered in prisons before as a guest. And I got out when I needed to get out. But man, this is beautiful. And you wonder what songs were on their playlist too. What were they singing? Well, there's a lot of songs in the Bible. I'm sure they were singing psalms from Scripture. And there's some that I would have been tempted to sing. They're called imprecatory psalms. You know what an imprecatory psalm is? It's a song of anger where you're asking God, just go beat those people up for me, God. David actually wrote songs like that. Look at this one. Psalm 5, verse 10. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. I might have been singing something like that in the prison. Or this one, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. What? That song made the Bible? Out of the 150, that one made it in. Because that's what we feel sometimes. I don't know that God always answers those kind of prayers. But I have a suspicion that there were better songs that they were singing. I can see them singing Psalm 23. Lord, you're still our shepherd. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with us, even in this prison. In Psalm 113, from the rising of the sun until it sets, the Lord is to be praised, even after midnight in a place like this. I can just hear Paul and Silas saying, hey, let's try that one. And let's try Psalm 118 right now. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And there's one other one that I think is, in my mind, it's kind of high on the possibility list for a song that they just might have sung that night in the prison that would have made that jailer say, what do I have to do to be saved? And you can read the whole thing for yourself later, but it's Psalm 3. I'm just going to read the last part of it. Well, the very first line, it says, Lord, how they have troubled, or how they have increased who trouble me. Maybe they started with that in Psalm 3, and you work down to Psalm verse 7, and it says, arise, O Lord, and save me, my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. And it ends with verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing is upon your people. Maybe that was a song that made him run out and say, what do I have to do to have what you have? On what has to be one of the worst days of your life. You've been beat up, stripped, and slashed with these rods, and yet you're still singing praise to your God. I want to know your God. I love the way that Paul responds and says, if you'll believe in Jesus, then you'll be saved too. It's so much like what April said in that letter to her to that man that had so abused her. Love to see you in heaven. Whew, that is the hand of God. Well, we move on from that, and they're clean now. In a sense, they're free, but they're not really free to go yet. So we go to the last section, and we'll do this quickly. Paul pushes his luck a little bit. If you don't like the word luck there, you'll understand why I use that term. But in verse 35, it says, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, 'Let those men go.'" Why would he do that? Well, I wonder if the other two men who weren't in the prison had gone to talk to the magistrates. Or maybe the magistrates had called for them and they put two and two together. We mistreated these guys. That wasn't a fair trial. We've shown prejudice to them. That was not right. We've actually broken the law. And we should get these guys out of there and let them go. Maybe this earthquake is our punishment for doing this. And so let those men go. Now listen, verse 36. "So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.'" Hallelujah. God has come through for you. You're free men. But can I read verse 37 to you from Paul? Can I read it to you in the tone of voice that I think Paul was saying this? He says, I picture it this way. Paul saying, "Oh, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans." He said, "Did you see my Roman card? Did you see that I'm a citizen? Look at my passport. Read my driver's license. I'm a Roman. And you've unjustly treated us this way. And they've thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed." What's another way of saying that? No way, Jose. No, no way, indeed. "Let them come themselves and get us out." Paul, come on, Paul. Just go, bro. Just go, pack up whatever you've got and get out of town. Here's your open door. Live your life. And so the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that Paul was Roman. In verse 39, "Then they came out and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city." "Please, please, pretty please, would you just go away from our city?" And Paul says, "Not quite yet." No, look at the next verse. "So they went out of the prison and went right back to Lydia's house, entered Lydia's house, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed." End of the story. Isn't that beautiful? But Paul said, "Before I go away and just disappear, I'm going to go back to my new church family." Maybe it's this many people over here. Maybe there's upwards of 20 people that are part of that new church. And they'd seen how Paul was treated. And some of them have to be thinking, "Whoo, is that what it means to follow Jesus? Is that going to be our reality?" And so Paul goes back and he encourages them. Oh, don't you wish you had the script of the encouragement? Well, you've got some of it in the book of Philippians, in the letter to the Philippians, because he told the Philippians what? "Rejoice in the Lord," what? "Always. And let me repeat it. Again, I say, rejoice." And that church would sit there reading that letter from Paul saying, you know, that's what he did that day that he was arrested. He kept singing. He kept rejoicing. So he goes back to them and he encourages them. Yeah, it might be hard, but it's worth the hard. You keep going. You don't give up because God will not give up on you. And so they're off. And off they go. And I wonder with Paul pushing back like that, if Paul was just in one sense, and you know, I got to admit this, he almost sounds a little cranky at that point. And there's something a little bit earlier. And remember when he left on this missionary journey, he was upset. He was upset with John Mark, and he was upset with Barnabas, and they departed after a sharp disagreement between them, and I'm right, and I'm going this way. Yeah, you're not so right. I'm right, and I'm going this way. And he just seems to be in a couple places still wrestling to get his emotions under control. So maybe that's a part of it. But he goes on his way, and God is going to do an amazing thing in that place, the town of Philippi. They get the most beautiful letter, I think, that Paul ever wrote. And Thessalonica, where we're going to be next week. You see, he wrote two letters to them to encourage them in days of difficulty because he'd been through it just like they had. And Paul knows that there's more trouble ahead for him. But And he's not happy about it. I mean, he was tired of getting beat. Wouldn't you be tired of getting beat? And maybe he just kind of stood up and said, enough is enough of this stuff. And he moves on, and like I said, it happens again. But, you know, he'll come to one place, and we won't get to it for a couple of weeks, but I got to give you this little, just a little tidbit of a preview. He comes into Corinth, and when he hits Corinth at one point, he's afraid because he goes to sleep, and Jesus speaks to him in a dream. Wouldn't you love it if Jesus showed up in your dreams? And Jesus shows up in his dream, and he says, Paul, don't be afraid. How many of you think Jesus wastes his words? If he says it, what? It needs to be said. He said, don't be afraid, Paul. And he told him, nobody's going to hurt you in Corinth. No, you're safe here. There's not going to be pain here. No one's going to hurt you here. And so it's not surprising to me that Paul decides, whoo, I'm going to stay here for a year and a half. And he stays put in a place where he knows he's not going to get hurt. As soon as he leaves, it all starts again. He'll get arrested and he'll be a prisoner for what appears to be the rest of his life. But how many times, as we're following Paul, have you had the thought, man, I think I would have given up after that one. I think I would have gone back home where all my good friends are. He goes home, but he doesn't stay there long because he knows there's more people who need Jesus. And how many times have I assumed, well, God, this can't be your will because this is just too hard. This is too painful. There's too many closed doors. I'm just going to go back home. But you think about Corrie ten Boom in Ravensbrück prison during the Holocaust, during the Second World War, and the hardship that woman went through, but the hope that came out of that prison when she was accidentally released, and she realized the rest of my life is to tell people, and this is my favorite quote from her, and this is my best Dutch accent. She said, there is no pit on earth so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. And she'd lived in the pit, and she knew it. And through that pain, God raised hope to other people. And he does the same thing through you and I if we'll press through the pain and keep going. Do we quit when it gets hard or costly? Do I stop sharing Jesus when I get rejected or spit on or flipped off or laughed at or persecuted? Yeah, and that's hard. And people can be nasty and they can be mean. But does that stop us from showing the love of God? What were we expecting? What did Jesus say? If they hated me, what? They'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll probably persecute you. But not everyone will. If they love me, they'll love you. If they receive me, they'll receive you. So keep bringing hope to hurting people. And there's many, many, many of them in our way. This is not a tour that we're on. This is a war that we're engaged in. It literally is a war. Satan wants to take every human soul to hell with him if he can. You know that. He hates humanity, the pinnacle of God's creation. He hates that. Satan hates humanity. Every little girl or boy that he has trafficked, he loves that. Every young person that's hooked on fentanyl, racing towards their own demise, he loves that. He hates humanity, but he loves the suffering. Everyone who's deceived over their gender, he loves to see that confusion and the hopelessness. Every man or woman, he's moving towards the cliff, like me up in Yosemite Valley, up at the top of the falls in the summer of 1970. Just feeling like, just get it over with. Jump, and all the pain ends in a heartbeat like that. He loved that moment. He loved the hope that that would end my life. And I'm determined that if Satan has hated the first 50 years of my life with Jesus, he's going to hate the next 50 even more. And I'm going to keep living for Jesus and keep speaking his truth. He loves every man or woman that's moved towards a cliff or towards a sexual or a moral compromise, because of the bondage that brings. And he wants to stop every rescue effort to reach more people. That's why I told the Casillas family the other night when they were here that they're how deeply they impacted me. And I told them, please, please don't stop reaching out to people that are in bondage. And I said, be on your guard because the devil hates what you're doing. Oh, he hates it. And he hates everything that you're doing to bring light into the darkness around us. So I ask you, as we close, is God calling you to go where you've never gone before? Maybe never had the courage, had the call, but you didn't match the courage with the call, the confidence in God. Is he calling you to go where you've never gone? But by the way, the truth is Europe still needs more witnesses and more missionaries. It needs it again and again. And all over the world, in Africa, all the nations of Africa and Asia and North and South America, Australia. I think the penguins in Antarctica are probably okay, but the rest of the world needs the witness of Jesus. And that's you, right here where we are. Some of you are called to pack up and get up and go far, far away. The rest of us are called to serve Jesus fervently right here. Does anybody believe that? To serve him right here and right now. There's always another unreached person down the road, another tormented young man or tormented young woman, or not so young. And we might not be apostles, but we all have a circle of influence, and we all know desperate people, and we all have friends that are ready to give up. And we all see injustice, and we all have the opportunity to make a move of mercy. So I want to leave this with you. I'll just put this up on the screen. I'll put them all up there and give you time to take a shot of that if you want it. But let me read them to you. This is truth for the rough road that might be ahead for all of us. Don't forget this. We are engaged in a spiritual war with a very real spiritual enemy. But the second part, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus lives in you. You're going to win this war. The third thing, we will get criticized for serving Jesus. You just will. People will rip your bumper sticker off your car. Oh, I'm being so persecuted. That's a level of persecution. I'm sorry. We can't quit because the work is hard. Turn to somebody and say, it's too soon to quit. Tell them it's too soon to quit. We cannot stop because it's hard. And we have the authority. Don't always be looking for the easy way to get it done. Sometimes it's just hard. We have the authority to rebuke the enemy when we are walking in submission to God. James chapter 4, verse 7. Somebody after the service last night came to me and said, Pastor Bill, do you believe that we as Christians have the authority to cast demons out of people, to confront the enemy in other people, or was that just the apostles? I said, oh, no, it's not just the apostles. If we submit to God and we resist the enemy, he has to go. So yes, it's you and me as well. It takes the courage to step in. You don't have to say it exactly like Paul said it, but you confront the enemy in the name of Jesus and say, enough is enough, go. And so in James chapter 4, memorize that, read it. There is no greater joy than helping someone come to Jesus. Amen? Isn't it almost like you're reliving it yourself again? And then the last thing, someone's waiting right now to hear your story of hope in Jesus Christ. They are. You have no idea when that next opportunity will be. Earlier this week, I went along with Joy to a doctor's appointment over in Los Alamitos. And so I'm sitting in the waiting room while she's in the doctor's office. And there were about five of us in the waiting room. And I just saw this guy that was across from me, big, giant of a man. He stood up. He was probably 6'4" or 6'5", something like that. But just like a mountain of a man, when I shook his hand, I could not wrap my hand around his hand. And his name was Tenny. And we got to know each other, found out we're both believers. And it was just great fellowship. I think he was in the NFL, and he was drafted by the, that little team out in Denver. What are they called? The Broncos out there that always beat up on the Bengals. But so we talked about that a while and shared our story with each other. And I told him an abbreviated form of my story about being up there on the cliff in Yosemite. And just this compulsion, you had to just get it over with, jump, all the pain is over. And I told him it was 5 months later, and I know that there was a spiritual battle on that cliff that day between maybe an angel and a demon, and the angel won, and thank God, I can't wait to meet that angel, see how beat up he is after following me around all these years. But I told him that he'd received Jesus. You know what he said to me at the end of our getting to know each other? He said, Bill, do you know why you didn't jump from that cliff? And I'm thinking, yeah, I kind of know why I didn't jump from that cliff. I knew that. But he said, you didn't jump from that cliff that day 53 years ago because I needed to hear your story here today. I needed to hear that story. And I don't know what that meant underneath the surface, but he said, I needed to hear that story today. And your story is going to bring people hope. Now, you don't tell them my story, tell them your story about how much Jesus means to you. Amen? And I know there's some of you today that today is your day to say yes to Jesus, to stop and say, God, I'm just tired of wrestling with all this darkness and my sin and my failure, my brokenness, and I need you. I'm opening my heart to you right now. I'm going to give you a chance to do that. But let me pray with you right now. Father in heaven, thank you that you're not just Father in heaven, you're Father here among us. Lord, and I thank you, God, that you have called everyone that's in here to be here at this moment right now. Lord, I know you've called us together, those that are watching online too. And I know there are men and women and young people that need to be set free right now from what they can't free themselves, those that are wrestling with drug addiction and other kinds of just brokenness, Father. And Lord, we want to bring that to you right now. So Father, I pray for those that are sitting here right this moment, Lord, to make this decision to say yes to Jesus like Lydia did and to respond like this other young woman did. So Father God, move by your Spirit and draw them into your family. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment. I just want to ask, is there anybody here that would say, this day is for me? This day is for me, and I'm ready to say, Jesus, take what's left of my broken life. I'm bringing it to you right now. I want to ask you to forgive my sins and heal me and set me free. Whatever that freedom is that you're looking for, he's ready right now. If that's you, I want to ask you to raise your hand right now. I want to pray for you. Just raise your hand if that's you. Ready to say yes to Jesus. Way over here to my right by the far door. Yeah, God bless you, man. Anybody else? Yeah, right here in the middle row. Thank you, bro. Right by the pole. Yeah, that's right down here in front. God bless you, young lady. Yeah. Anybody else? This is the life-changing moment for you. Lift your hand up if that's you. Okay. And I know there's always someone who's even a little bit too timid to raise their hand, but I want you to say this prayer out loud with me. You're going to hear the congregation praying it with you in support of this decision to invite Jesus into your empty, broken life. He's ready to save you right now. So, and the Bible says, call upon the Lord, you will be saved. That's what we're going to do. So pray this out loud with me, okay? Let's say this. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior. And I am a sinner, and I need a Savior right now. So I confess my sin to you, and I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord. Not just my Savior, but my Lord. Lead me in new paths of freedom. I want to know you and love you and serve you. I thank you for dying for my sins on the cross and for rising again from the dead. And the rest of my life, I give to you. Thank you for saving me. I'm yours in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's give God thanks. Let's give God thanks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Oh, you that just prayed that prayer, I know exactly what you're thinking and feeling right now. I remember that moment when life started for me. Welcome to the family of God. Welcome to his household. You're safe. You're safe. And we're going to have a prayer team up here at the front. And if you'd like to come up and have somebody pray with you as you just begin this new life. But I'll tell you, if you prayed that prayer with me with a very focused commitment of surrendering your life to Jesus, tell the people that you came in here with, hey, I just gave my life to Jesus. Let somebody know that. And then don't stop telling people about that, because your story of hope will bring somebody else hope. Amen? Let's all stand together. We're going to sing this last song, and we're going to go out and serve Jesus together. Communion is going to be served over there, and a prayer team is going to be right down here. And the Lord bless you. And again, you that just said yes to Jesus, welcome home. Welcome home. God bless you. Let's sing.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.